Start with a word of prayer. God, when we come to your word, we come before you to think about who you are and to learn about who you are. It's a little bit intimidating. But you tell us that we can come boldly to the throne of grace by the blood of your Son, that through your Spirit we have access to truth and understanding. Pray that you would humble us and build us up both. Amen. So this is a class that is going to be structured around the New City Catechism. I'm going to take a little bit of time this morning to talk about what a catechism is and what it's not, so we can kind of understand what we mean and what we're trying to do. A catechism in its formal structure is just a series of questions and answers that traditionally would be given to kids to have them learn and memorize questions and answers about God and about, we'll say, theology broadly, right? It's giving knowledge to kids in a structured, formalized way, so that as a person goes through his or her life, we have knowledge about what we believe as Christians. So it's a catechism is a specifically Christian idea. For what do we believe? So the idea here is for us to talk about what is it that we believe as Christians? What is kind of essential, foundational Christian teaching and ideas about the Bible, about God, who he is, about sin, about salvation? Because we have to start there when we come to God. So we're going to kind of take a couple steps back, and we're going to ask kind of first, what is theology, right? So we want to understand and have some kind of common ground for what theology is and why we should care about theology. So I have a couple quotes here from different places. I'm going to read these so that we understand that there's theology here in them. The first one is one that's probably familiar, at least in part, to most everybody, the Apostles' Creed. This is something that we probably really think of when we think of theology, right? So you can listen and hear here that there are things that it says about God, about who he is, about what he does, about man. So I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So you can hear that this goes through what do Christians believe about God, about forgiveness of sins, right, about a number of things. So we would all kind of look at this and say, okay, it's a statement about theology. So here's another quote by Francis Chan. How many of you know who Francis Chan is? I find him super encouraging to listen to. If you don't know Francis Chan, that is a man. Chuck, when you came in this morning, you were talking about I think you said kind of jokingly, like, where's the joy? We're not talking. Listen to Francis Chan if you kind of want more joy about who God is and what he does. That guy is just a fireball of enthusiasm and passion and joy in a really positive sense. So here's something Francis Chan says. The irony is that while God doesn't need us but still wants us, we desperately need God but don't really want him most of the time. So there's kind of an impact to that statement. But I want to kind of stop and pause. I'll read it again. And I want you to listen for and then I'll ask for what you kind of notice about what does this say about God or about man, about who we are, about who God is, about the situation of really anything. And it's theology, because theology is just statements about who God is, right? So I'll read it again and listen to what does this communicate. The irony is that while God doesn't need us but still wants us, we desperately need God but don't really want him most of the time. So what does that communicate about, we'll say theology, about God, about who he is?
He's the initiator.
He's the initiator. Right? And it drives our minds to other things that we know. He sent his son, right? He's the initiator.
God doesn't lack for things in the way that we do.
Yeah, he doesn't need anything outside of himself. He doesn't need us, but we do need him. We lack in our capacities. Yeah. What does it say about our hearts if we desperately need God but don't really want him most of the time?
Because we want to be God.
We want to be God. Right, so built into this are all kinds of statements. Some of them are really clear. God doesn't need us. That's a plain statement. But that last statement, we want to be God, it's built into here, right? There's something that my heart wants other than God, other than what it needs, right? And we could probably look at other things that Francis Chan might say around this quote that might bring some more enlightenment to that. But all of these ideas come from the theology. What does Francis Chan really believe about God? Does that make sense? Here's another quote. This is from someone in the church here who said this to me recently. God has been doing really great things in my life lately. What does that statement communicate about God? Or what might this person believe in making a statement like that? God is good. Why is that? Why do you pull that from here? I agree.
No.
Why do you pull that from here?
I think it's a logical leap that a terrible God wouldn't do good things in your life.
Right. If God is doing really great things, really good things in my life, then he's good to do that in my life.
He's involved. He's not distant.
Right. This is not a God who just kind of is sitting back watching, waiting to see what happens. He is doing great things in my life.
When I hear the word lately, though, it makes me feel like not all the time. Like lately he is. It doesn't always sound like maybe they believe he is all the time.
Maybe they
sometimes
don't.
Sometimes he is, sometimes he isn't. It's like, mm-hmm. I don't know. It just kind of makes me think that could be.
Yeah, and I think, so there's different ideas that a person could have, right? Because I think we could say that maybe they have this idea about God that he isn't always doing something good,
right?
Right? Maybe he's not always doing something.
Sometimes how we look at it. Sometimes we think the things he does are good. But other times, even though they are good because God does them, we might not think.
Right. Right. Yeah, so there are all kinds of things that this person might mean, right? Maybe if we'd asked, what they might mean is, I am really aware of the great things that God is doing in my life lately. God is showing me the things that he's doing in my life right now, lately, right? So there are all kinds of things that this person could mean. And some of them we would say, like, is that what you mean? Because right, God is good all the time. Right? He's doing things all the time. So to say God is really doing, has been doing great things in my life lately, and you know, this isn't us saying like, oh, maybe we should correct that person and correct how they're saying it, right? There's a way of kind of getting picky about like, what exactly do you mean, where we don't want to, I mean, especially because of what this person is going through. They're really encouraged and they're really saying like what is going on is awesome. Right, so then to come and be like, well, the way you're saying that isn't really
that. Back to what we talked about, you have to know the whole context.
Right. Yeah, you have to know the context.
In
yeah.
Life, even in a person's life, you don't know that person,
Right. Yeah. And so, and this is where I think a lot of, to me, so different people experience kind of joy in the body in different particular ways, right? So for me, having conversations about like what is the context and understanding like where we are and encouraging each other in like tell me more about this, tell me what's going on, and having those conversations, that's really something that brings me to life. I love fellowshipping with people and talking about who God is and what He's doing and how we understand that, how it works in our lives. Okay, one more quote. This is from Woody Allen, who, it'll be pretty clear, is not a Christian in any terms. If God exists, I hope He has a good excuse. The sad thing to me about this is, to him it's a joke. What does it communicate about God? He's patient. Yeah.
I think it communicates the reality, though, that God allows a lot of very difficult and painful things in this world that even us as Christians don't understand.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and there's a difference between someone struggling and wrestling with why this. Why is this happening? Why does the world look the way it does? And I think that's something that as Christians we have to struggle with and wrestle with and try to come to an understanding of. And there's a difference between that and turning it into a joke, because Woody Allen is here in this statement really standing very opposed to God. Yeah, he's blaming God, right? Because by saying, I hope he has a good excuse, I'm judging God. He has to answer to me. That's what he's saying. I'm in the position of authority here, and when I look at the state of the world, God better give me a good answer, right? And there are explicit statements in Job, right? Who is God to have to answer to us? His creation. I'm just going to do things in a different order, but I'm going to jump down. So I'm going to read, this is a little long, I'm going to try to highlight kind of a couple parts as I'm reading through it. It's from Don Carson. It is spectacularly wonderful to talk about God, to think about Him. There cannot be any higher subject. The word God itself is not an empty cipher. Just because somebody uses the word God and then somebody else uses the word God, it does not follow that they mean the same thing. God, for some, is an inexpressible feeling, or it's the unmoved cause at the beginning of the universe, and it's the force of it's a being full of transcendence. But we're talking about the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is self-defined. He talks about Himself as being eternal and righteous. He's the God of love. He's the God of transcendence. That is, He's above space and time and history. Yet He is the immanent God. That is, He is so much with us that we cannot possibly escape from Him. He is everywhere. He is unchangeable. He is truthful. He is reliable. He's personal. What's really important to see and understand, as God has disclosed Himself not only in words, but in the whole storyline of the Bible's narrative, is that we are not permitted to take one attribute of God and make everything of it. We cannot, let's say, take His sovereignty and forget His goodness. We cannot take His goodness and forget His holiness. Or take His judgment, even the severity of His judgment, and forget that He's the God of love. The God who has so much loved even His rebellious creatures that ultimately He sent his son to bear their sins in his own body on the tree. In other words, to get to the heart of who God is, of all those things that God is, and to bow down before him in some small measure of genuine understanding, it's important to think through what the Bible says again and again and integrate the whole, integrate all of what the Bible says about God with the same balance and proportion that the scripture itself gives. That calls us to worship. If we put anything else in the place of God, that's the very definition of idolatry. If I summarize that, the Bible says a lot of things about God. There are a lot of attributes of God, right? It's true that God is just. He punishes sin, and he's just in punishing sin. And when we read the Bible, there are times when he punishes it very severely. But he is merciful, and God is not just outside of mercy. Which means while you're reading, and you can even see this, even in the really harsh, really difficult Old Testament passages. I just read one yesterday in Lamentations. Right? Lamentations is God's people mourning and suffering. They're like, God, like, this is really hard. Right? We're in captivity. We've been conquered. It's death and plague, and it's terrible. But you have this statement about God's mercy. I wasn't going to turn there. Let me turn there. I need to mark this page because I'm coming back there. Lamentations 3, if you want to turn there. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. So just for context, I'm going to read a little bit of the beginning of chapter 3, but then we're going to jump down to verse 22. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. That's hard to deal with. Right? But we have to remember that that's the God who sent his son. Because jump down to verse 22. This is the same author. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. It's the same person who's writing that. We can't lose track of one of God's attributes. We can't just talk about his mercy, because what does mercy mean if he's not just? What are we really afraid of? Why do we need mercy if he's not really going to punish sin anyway? So we have to struggle and wrestle to make sense of this. So when Don Carson says that it's important to think through what the Bible says again and again and integrate the whole with the same balance and proportion that Scripture itself gives. And that's what leads us to worship. Right? What I deserve is the kind of punishment that God's rebellious people had in the Old Testament, because we're still, in our nature, rebellious. Right? God doesn't need us, but he wants us. We need God, and we often don't want him. Right? And even as a believer, there are times when I get caught up and I kind of move on to something else and I'm forgetting about how much I need God. because I get busy with things, or, you know, God, I've got other stuff going on. You know, I'm capable, I'm competent, I don't really need, but I do need. So when we look at theology, I think it's bad theology if our view of who God is, right, and talking about who God is, because that's theology, is who is God, who are we in light of that? It's bad theology to think that theology is a mental exercise. Because can it be just a mental exercise? Can it be just, you know, thoughts and thinking? And if my view of God is that I desperately need God, I am rebellious against God in my nature, right, as a human, but that God, through love and mercy, withheld judgment and sent his Son to die for me so that I could have a relationship with him, so that I could enjoy him, have pleasure in him, and have that be a light and a hope to other people who don't yet know him, but who can. If those statements, and those, I think, I hope, as Christians, we all agree with all of that. If I can think that and believe that as just a mental exercise, then I don't really believe that. There's something else that's driving what I'm saying. Right? When we really believe and know God, right? When we have a theology that comes from what Scripture teaches about God, it changes our lives. And so I want to be careful in how we go through the New City Catechism. I want to make sure that as we're going through it, we're taking time with each question and response that we'll look at. We won't get through all of them. There are 52 of them. With each question and response that we look at, that we take time to say, what does this say about God? Right? What do we understand about God because of this? But we also need to take time to stop, and we will explicitly do this. I'm not just going to say, okay, I want to make sure that you do this on your own. That we stop and say, okay, if we believe this, what does it look like in my life? How does this change how I live? How does the truth of this statement affect how I ought to really see myself? Not just see myself, but really see myself. How does it change how I see other people around me? That makes sense? So we're going to take time to do that. I'm going to connect this to last week. Pastor Ron was teaching out of 1 Peter 3 last week, because this is kind of another side of this, because he talked about all the sides of this, right? His message was really kind of what I've just been talking about. So let me read the passage, at least part of the passage that he was preaching from last week in 1 Peter 3. This is 3, I'll read 13, verses 13 through 16, I think. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even, I hear people turning. I'll let you turn there. 1 Peter 3, 13 is where we are. Verse 14 now. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to have a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So, Pastor last week talked about a couple different sides of this. One of them is being ready, and this is what we hear of this a lot, be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason. Right? In a sense, that's a kind of head knowledge, right? That's the logos. That's what he was referring to it last week. That's just the explicit words, the explicit message. right? We have to have knowledge of it to be able to give a defense. Right? I have to know, what does the Bible say about God if I'm going to defend who God is? Right? But it doesn't stop there. Anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Hope doesn't come here. Hope is how you live in response to something. Does that make sense? That's your passion, your desire. Is there anyone, one last thing for introduction here. Is there anything that you would say you're passionate about? That anyone would say, you know, I'm not asking for a Sunday school. I know we're in Sunday school. I'm not asking for like Jesus, the gospel, right? But something you would say, like, I really love football, or anyone love football? No one here loves football? I don't either. Anything you would say you're passionate about?
I'd love to be in the woods, specifically the Adirondack Mountains.
Being in the woods. Anything else that you're passionate about?
I think your vocation. Like, I'm passionate about what I do in California.
Yeah.
I love your running.
What is it that you love about running?
I don't know, after like the third mile, I just kind of forget where I am.
I would forget where I was after the third mile too, but I don't think it's in the same way. Do you think other people should run?
I try to get everybody to run.
You try to get everybody. It's something that you're passionate about, that you love,
yeah.
And you want other people to do it. Passion does not come without wanting to share it. That's what worship is. Right? If John never ran, if he didn't really get, it's hard to have a passion about something that you don't do, right? Or that you don't learn about. I assume you run with shoes, not barefoot. You tried barefoot running? I hate running, but the only times I run barefoot. Do you have opinions about other parts of running? Treadmill? Running outside?
I hate the treadmill.
Hate the treadmill.
I love running on the trail and mountain.
Trail and mountain? Like, not just like a flat?
Yeah. I just did 17.5
years ago. Yeah. There's understanding that we get from having passion about something. Right? Do you ever read books about running? You want to start listening to podcasts about running? Because, like, you share this with other people, and maybe there's someone who can tell you something about, see, I have bad knees, so I can't run. It's a really good excuse, because I hate it, right? But I do. When I run, like, I just get knee pain, and so I don't, right?
If you wore shoes, you would
never run. It happens with shoes, too. I have bad knees because of hiking in shoes. So.
Sorry.
My wife definitely gave her a high five after that. Although you didn't say anything when I went running with my sister the other day. I can't remember the last time I ran before that, though. When we love something, when we have passion for something, right? I could sit and I could read books about running. I could talk to people about running and try to convince people to run, right? I believe it's something that's generally good for your health, right? I could have kind of head knowledge about running, and in some ways it could look like what John has for running, in some ways. But at some point, it kind of stops looking like that. We don't want to have a theology. We don't want to go through a mental exercise that says, I know all kinds of things about God. But that when it comes down to how we live, we don't really know God, and we don't really believe those things in our hearts. Because, connecting it to last week again, I just had it and then I lost it. What were we talking about in Sunday school last week? I just had it and then it disappeared. Well, we, I'll leave it. Maybe it'll come up again. No, it was about believing in our hearts. Oh, it was about faith without works, right? Why is faith without works dead? Because if you actually believe it, if you actually love it, it comes out in how you live. If I am telling everyone that I love running and I don't run, I don't really love running. There might be something about the idea of running that I love, but I don't love running. Because faith without works is dead. Okay. Question one. So the first part, the New City Catechism is divided into three parts. The first part is about God, the creation and the fall, and the law. And so it's kind of structured in ways that if you're looking for a certain thing, you can kind of go there. First question is, what is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. What is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. So I'm going to give time to kind of think about what that means. And if at any point you have questions about questions, doubts, if there's something said in any of these that you say, I'm not sure I get that, I'm not sure I'm on board with that, feel free to jump in. Because as we talk about who God is, right, that's what helps us in our understanding. There are all kinds of things in the Bible, right, when we talk about God's justice and God's mercy, or when we talk about someone saying, you know, God is doing really great things in my life, has been doing really great things in my life lately. We want to understand the balance of things, right? I want to understand the balance of God's justice and God's mercy. I want to understand the balance of God being active all the time, but I have a sense of it right now, so what does that mean? Right? It feels like God is doing something now. It didn't feel like he was doing something before. Right? So sometimes we hear a statement, we're like, I'm not sure that I get that. I'm not sure that I know how to fit that in with other things. I'm not sure that sounds right. Right? And sometimes what that means is I kind of encounter things in the Bible. I hear something, I read something, and I think, I'm not sure I agree with that. I'm not sure I get that. Or something that some Christian teacher says, and I think, I'm not sure that I get that. Right? This is what we experienced last week with James. Faith without works is dead. Right? Where we hear it, and we're like, salvation is by faith alone. Right? So what do we mean by this? And then we have to kind of talk through it. Right? So if there's if you have any questions, if you have anything, feel free to bring them out. Right? This is a structure. A catechism is a structure of theology, which means it's something that people have put together to say, this is how we understand the scripture. This is how we understand the Bible. Right? And that's different than this is kind of plainly what we're looking at the Bible and we're trying to understand the Bible. We can trust what the Bible says on its face, and we have to figure out what it means. Right? If it's a person's theology, right, we trust it as much as we see the Bible in it, but there might come a point where we would say, you know, I hear that statement, and that's not how I understand things. Does that make sense? So feel free to jump in if you're like, that doesn't sound right. Okay? Or even if it's not, that doesn't sound right, I'm not sure I understand that. Okay. I'm going to read a couple Bible passages about this. And I'm going to kind of tell you some understanding that I have about this based on these Bible passages. I'll tell you what I understand about it first. What is our only hope in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. I believe that this is a statement about believers. Which is a little hard, then I have to wrestle with that. Why is this about believers and not other believers? Doesn't everybody belong to God? And I would say there's a sense in which everybody belongs to God, but I'm going to read some passages, and then hopefully we'll see why I say this is a statement about believers, but that while this is a statement about our hope about believers, that's the hope for all of mankind. That Jesus died for all of mankind. Make sense? Okay. Romans 14, verses 7 and 8. And I'll give you a minute to turn there. Anyone who would want to read Romans 14, verses 7 and 8. Right. So this is just kind of a plain statement about who do we belong to. Yeah, Dave.
That statement.
Mm-hmm. Who's Paul speaking to here?
He's writing to the Church of Rome.
Right.
The believers.
Right.
Right?
That's a part of where I look at this and I say this is two believers. Sometimes we have to look at the broader context because sometimes you might include in an audience the unbelievers who are there. But what I see here is that Paul is writing to the church that's in Rome, to the believers in Rome. And saying that you belong to Christ. But that doesn't mean, right? So me saying, I could say to all the believers at Carlisle Alliance Church, your body is one day going to fail and you will die, right? So that's true, but that doesn't mean that it's not true of people who aren't here, who aren't believers, right? So the fact that Paul says this to the church doesn't mean that it's maybe not true about unbelievers. We just know that this is true about believers. I agree. He's writing to believers. He's making this statement to believers. We'll go back a couple pages to Romans 6. We'll start at verse 15. And we'll go down through 21, I think. Anyone read this for us? Romans 6, 15 to 21. If we summarize this, what does this seem to say about I guess, our ownership. Not our ownership of something else, but who owns us or who our master is. Who we belong to. Yeah, that's actually a really, I think, important observation for especially our culture. Because that's not our modern culture, right? That we have to belong to somebody. We do belong to something. We are slaves, we are servants of something. That's not a Western American modern mindset. I am the master of my fate. So, Walt Whitman, is that who that was? Anyone know? We're going to say it's Walt Whitman. I don't know if it is or not. I think it is. Right? I am in charge of my life. I don't have to be a servant of God. I don't have to be a servant of sin. I'm not a servant of anything. I'm in control of my own life. Right? There's a theology broadly about that. Right, that what I am believing, what I believe about myself, and that's going to affect how I live. Right? Because the ideas that we have, whether we know what they are or not, the ideas that we have are going to affect how we live. So if I think that I don't have to belong to anybody, what do I do with my life? Whatever I want. If I hear what you're saying about my life, if I like it, I might do it. If I don't, I don't have to care. Right? And then on a really personal level, this is going to come into relationships. Because now, what responsibility do I have to my spouse or to my family? Right? Maybe I have decided in myself that I care about family, and that's really important for me, but maybe I've decided that it's just not as important to me anymore. And I'm in charge of my own life. Right? So we belong to somebody, right? Whether to sin, we are slaves to sin, or slaves, servants. You can put servants in there because it's the same idea here. We serve righteousness. We serve God. But we serve one or the other. So then who, that we are not our own but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're believers. And I think there's a couple more I have here. Let's take one from 1 Corinthians. We'll go to 1 Corinthians right after Romans, chapter 6. Starting in verse 14, 14 through 20. So 1 Corinthians 6, 14 through 20. Anyone who can jump in and read that.
By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never.
Through 20.
Yep. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies.
Yours says honor God with your body. Does anyone else, mine says and in your spirit. Does anyone else say spirit also? Interesting. We have been bought with a price. What's the price that we were bought with? The blood of Jesus. the life of God, who came to earth and died on our behalf. That's the price that was paid for me. Therefore, because of that, glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits. So that brings us to the question of, if we believe that we are not our own, but belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ, what does it look like? Or what ought it to look like? Complete surrender of myself. Can you expound on that a little?
Jesus first all the way. It's not what I want, but what he wants. And just laying oneself out, say, Lord, may your will be done in me.
Is there some part of my life that I should or ought to hold back? Body and soul. Right? What I do with my body, what I do with my soul, the other parts of who I am other than just my body. Right? How I think about things, my desires. Right? What the thing that it ought to affect is everything. Go ahead.
Nope, sorry. I have the next thought.
Nope, go ahead. So I don't have to have anxiety and worry about those things. Yeah, and I, so this is one of those things that I completely agree with what you're saying, right? But this is one of those things that in my mind I'm saying we have to balance that somehow, right? That, remember how I said sometimes it's the different attributes of God, right? We can't just hear one and say, okay, like, I like this one, and then separate it from the other parts. Right? So if I am completely yielding to God, if I'm completely saying, okay, I don't have to worry about injustice, I don't have to worry about doing things for myself at an extreme, right? All I have to do is sit around and do nothing. Right, that's an extreme. That's kind of ridiculous, right? But it could also mean that things that are happening politically, you know, God's in charge. You know, the Bible says that the king is put in place by God, right? So I know we live in a democracy, but God's in control of it anyway. He's just over everything. He'll take care of it. I really don't have to be involved. I don't have to do anything. We wouldn't say that's right. So then how do we fit these things together? And that's a part of what we have to wrestle with.
Basically, what I was saying was, like, I don't have to decide what right and wrong is. God has already laid that
out. Yeah.
I mean, now sometimes yep. I have to still figure that out.
Yeah.
And figure out what God says is right and wrong. However, the framework for what is right and wrong in my life is set.
Yeah. Yeah, the framework for it. And the framework is that God determines that, which means what I need to do is have a better understanding of who God is, right? Because I still honestly find myself in situations where I'm not sure what exactly is supposed to happen here. Right? But then my response ought to be in that situation, Ought to be what? If this is what I believe, what ought to be my response? If I'm sitting in a situation saying, I'm not sure what's right, I'm not sure what to do here. If I'm not my own, but belong body and soul to God, how do I move? Yeah, and as you were saying that, I kind of, I don't know if it's something you were thinking while you were saying that, but it's something that I kind of heard there, that as I was looking at this question in response, one word that that really jumped out at me is hope. What is our only hope in life and death? That it's interesting that what we're talking about is not having to worry about things, but I think it goes beyond that. Why is it a hope? Why does it encourage us for all of our lives, whether we accept it or not, as believers, all of my life, everything that I am belongs to God? What's encouraging about that?
This joy has people who are glory.
That's what we ought to be. Yeah. Why? What's encouraging, what's hopeful about belonging to God? Because Woody Allen would not see that as a hopeful statement.
It's because he's good.
Right? I thought I wrote it down. We don't have to turn there. Joseph. So Joseph was, we could understand, a believer in the Messiah that would come, right? Trusted in God. His brothers sold him into slavery, right? They wanted to kill him, decided not to. Sold him into slavery. He ends up in Egypt, ends up going to prison for a number of years. Finally ends up as basically head of Pharaoh's house, right? All kinds of awful things that had happened to him by the hands of his brothers and by people around him. But what does he say? It's usually what we quote when we teach the story to kids. What does he say when his brothers finally come to Egypt?
What you meant for evil, God meant for good.
What you meant for evil, God meant for good. So what is my hope? What is my hope when people around me get cancer and die? What is my hope when I lose my job? What's my hope when I lose family members? What is my hope when things seem to be falling apart?
Ultimately, you're found in God for eternity.
I'm found in God for eternity. Mm-hmm. That at some point, right, we have a hope beyond this life. Belonging to God is my purpose. That there's a sense in which I know that the suffering in this life is not to be compared to the glory that will come. But there's also a sense, right? There's a final glory that will only come after this life. But there's also a sense in which Joseph didn't have to wait for the life to come to say, look at what God did. My whole family is saved because I belong to God.
We don't always get to say that.
We don't always.
We may die and not see the salvation of our family.
We might. There's still hope. And the hope is that God is good. Because we can't just take one statement about God. God is just. Because sometimes we have family members die who don't know Jesus. Yeah, it has to start with those. It has to, any action that I do, there are all kinds of good works that I can do, but if it doesn't start with, I am doing this because I belong to God, I delight in God, I trust in God, and because I do that, there are things that it means about how I ought to live, about what I need to do. If I separate those things, then they're no longer acts of worship. Yeah, that we have things that we are supposed to do because of this. We're not just supposed to sit and say, well, I don't have to do anything, because that's not our good and reasonable service. A lot of times when I am sharing the gospel with someone who's not a Christian and who probably is somehow opposed to Christianity, the starting point that I have is, if there is a creator of everything, right? If there is a person who made all of this, who made me, the logical conclusion of that is that he is in charge of what happens with it. And that what I ought to do is to know, there's one possibility that he created it and he doesn't really care. That's one possibility for a creator, right? That's not the Christian God. There are people who believe that. But that if he cares about creation, I ought to know what he wants with me. I ought to try to figure that out. And if what he wants with me is a relationship with me, is to use me, that's my only hope. Which means if I don't like how things are going, I can decide I'm just going to trash the whole thing and I don't believe in any God. But if there is still a God, the only response that I ought to have, the only reasonable response, is that my only hope is in the one who created the heavens, created the stars, created the seas, also created me. And that in love, he sent his son to die for me so that I could have a relationship with him. There's no other starting point that would make sense. There's no other response that would make sense other than that. Let's pray. Lord, you are good, and your mercy endures forever, and it's new every morning. And we are blessed when we wait on you, so that we can know you, so that we can grow in our understanding of who you are and maybe in your understanding of what you're doing in us. We know that we don't always see that, but God, that we know that we can trust with everything that we are, we can trust what you are doing in us and what you are doing in the world. And we don't want it to stop with just a head knowledge of saying, well, God is sovereign and God is imminent, and walk out the door without really seeing what this means. But that if we have good theology, if what we believe is really true in our hearts, we want that to show, so that that hope is something that other people can see, and that they will ask, why do you have that hope? And that we will be ready with an answer to tell them. It's because I have a relationship with the creator of the universe, and that's something that he wants to have with you, so that we can tell that to them. Amen.